All right. If you have your Bibles with you, please take them out. Open them to the book of Hebrews, the third chapter. As we continue our walk through the book of Hebrews, I would ask that you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's word, if you are able. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the holy calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterwards. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would give us eyes and ears to hear your word. I pray for the unction of your spirit to be upon me this day. I pray that you would set me aside and that you would let your truth be proclaimed. Father, we need to hear from you. We don't need to hear from me. I know my own failings, God, and I know the futility of man's strength. But I pray that in you, we would find all that we need. Let your power rest upon us. Let your truth live in us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to focus our attention this morning on the fifth verse of this third chapter. And it says, Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. What it tells us is that the ministry of Moses and the establishment of Israel as a nation, national Israel, the law of God that was given to them, the testimonies, the practices, the rituals, the celebrations, the feasts, and all of the rest of the things that we think of when we think of Israel as a nation, they were given for a purpose which was not primarily for them. Okay? Israel wasn't called for the sake of Israel. Israel was called for the sake of those who would come after. And specifically, Israel was called and created for the purpose of the bringing of the Christ. Israel's purpose as a nation was Jesus. Okay? And Moses, in committing himself to do what God told him to do, was faithfully executing everything that was entrusted to him as a steward. And this is an important point for us to understand, because Moses wasn't building the kingdom of Moses, right? In fact, there were several times Moses said to God, you know what, I don't even want to mess with them anymore. These are your people. You do it. And there were times when God said to Moses, you know what, get out of the way, Moses. I'm going to kill them. I'm going to make a people out of you. And Moses said, no. I don't want to be the one that everybody thinks of when they think of this people. I don't want that to be. I'm not building the kingdom of Moses. And Moses was clear about that. And in everything that Moses did, there is this idea that he was seeing that what he was building was something else. And I just want to think with you this morning about that concept, because it applies to us as well. The idea is this. As the church of Christ, as the people of the living God, as the ones who have been called and are being sanctified and will one day be glorified and be in his presence for all of eternity, we are exceedingly blessed. Amen? But if we are blessed only for our own sake, we have missed it. If we are blessed only for the sake of us, feed me, God, give me, God, let me have something good from you, God. If that's our only thought, if that's our only process, if that's our only reason for doing any of this, then we are completely off base. Because just as Moses and Israel were created for the sake of that which came after, so also we are called for the sake of those who come after. We are called also for something which is not us. And this carries through in every aspect of our life. It carries through as we think about Israel. It carries through as we think about the church. And it carries through as we think about our families. because this is the process that God uses. So I just want to step back with you and I want to think about what we're talking here. So the first thing we need to understand is that the law was given for Christ. Somebody says, now wait a minute, Jesus was perfect, he didn't need the law. You mistake my meaning. It wasn't that Jesus needed the guidance of God. It was that the law was God's opening salvo, if you will, to make us aware of our need for a Savior. It was God revealing himself to us, and it comes to us in two ways. The first thing we see is that the moral law of God reveals to us the character and the nature of the God who gave it. God didn't just arbitrarily sit down and throw a dartboard or throw darts at a board with a bunch of random rules over. You know, he had 10 darts in his hand, and whatever the dart hit, then suddenly that was the law. Okay, God gave to us the Ten Commandments because the Ten Commandments that he gave reflect his character and his nature. Now, you can take the table of the law and you can break it in half, and it doesn't break cleanly. There's four on one side, six on the other. The fifth command is a bridge between the two tables of the law. But the first set of commandments deals with our obligations towards God. And in the first table of the law, it begins with this idea. There is only one God who exists. That is the foundational principle of everything else that we need to understand. If you are giving your heart and your soul and your mind and your energy to a God who is not God, you are giving yourself to something which is false. And so God says, I am the only God that is. There is no other. I am the only one that you may worship. The second commandment is built on the first, and it is the idea that we are not permitted to worship in ways that make sense to us. Right? Ask any pagan, how do you worship? They say, well, I go out and I cut down a tree and I make my God and I worship to it. And God says, you will not make graven images. You are not permitted to worship in ways that are of your own imagination. You will worship in the way that I tell you. The third commandment deals with how we think about God's name. Because his name reflects his character, reflects his nature. He is holy, so also is his name. The fourth commandment tells us that we will honor his day. In other words, we will give to him the time which is his own. We will not do our things on his day. We will do his things on his day because this is to us a gift to give us peace and clarity and this space wherein we might say, Lord, recharge me. But see, these commandments, they affect our lives because God is who he says he is. He is the only God. And he is worthy of our time, and he is worthy of our attention, and he is worthy of our adoration, and he is worthy of us thinking about him carefully and speaking about him carefully. The second table of the law deals with how we deal with our fellow man. The bridge commandment deals with authority. The fifth commandment says, you will honor your father and your mother. And in this, God explains to us that we all live under authority. He tells us that we live under the authority of our parents until we stand as an authority for our own children. But even as parents, we live under the authority of God. So it ties the two tables together. You shall not murder. God is the giver of life. You shall not commit adultery because God is faithful. You shall not bear false witness because God is true. You shall not take things which are not your own. Thanks for the prompt. My mind went completely blank. You shall not steal. You can't take things that aren't yours. And you shall not covet. In other words, the stuff that we live our lives for primarily, they need to be honorable because our God is honorable.
Amen.
Right? They need to be managed in such a way that our God is pleased with us. Now, here's the trick. We can't do it. To any degree, in any capacity, in any fashion that pleases and honors God. We can't. Somebody says, well, I've never committed adultery, and that's fine. But Jesus said, if you look at somebody with lust, you did. So, well, that's kind of a hard standard. That's the point. Somebody said, I've never killed anybody. Okay. If you've ever been angry with somebody without cause, you have. Right? But see, we don't need to go through those. We can just stop at the first one. God says, I am the only God there is. You will not worship anybody but me. When you live your life for anything else, you are already in violation of this. Over and above everything that we do, we run into the problem of the law. And the problem of the law defines for us that we need something. It defines for us that we are ruined, and that our own righteousness and our own actions and our own abilities are absolutely incapable of setting us right with God. We cannot live in any way which will ultimately please or satisfy Him. You say, well, how in the world does this tell us then that the law is given for Christ? Because it seems like the law is just given to crush us, and you're on the right track. Because our tendency, our natural inclination as people, is to look to ourselves and say, I can do this. Our natural tendency is, give me a list of rules, give me a list of obligations, make them very clear, make them very simple, make them very complex, I don't care, but make them understandable, and I will get them done. Right? That's our natural tendency. That's our natural inclination. And God says the problem goes much deeper than a list of rules. You will never be able to satisfy Him. And the purpose of the law is to drive that point home and to cause us to cry out to Him for mercy. You see, this is where it begins to set the stage for Christ. Now, I want you to understand, I'm not making this stuff up. So look with me at Galatians chapter 3. Because I have been accused of just making stuff up, and I try hard not to do that. I want to anchor everything that I say in the truth of God's Word. And I want to challenge you to hold me accountable to that truth, right? I want to challenge you to check the Scripture and verify what I'm saying so that you see it in God's Word. Because no matter how engaging or good a sermon might be, if it's my idea, it's not worth anything. But if it's God's Word, it's worth everything. What I want you to be able to do is to go home and open up the book and look and read what we talk about and say, I see how that came. I understand. You see, if you go home and you read and you hear a sermon and you open up the Bible and you go, man, that was really interesting. I don't know how he got there. I haven't done my job. Amen? You should be able to open up the book and say, it's right there. I see it. It's perfectly plain. It's right in front of me. This is the word of the Lord. Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 19, Paul writes, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Who's that seed? Christ Jesus, right? So the law was given to hold things in place until Christ came. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, pay attention, if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. If it was possible for any law to be given which could have brought life, the law would have done it. And righteousness would have been satisfied by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which was afterwards to be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. After faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We are not saved by the work of the law. The law was never intended to save. What the law was intended to do was to show us our need of a Savior. It was to show us how holy our God is and how unholy we are. Right? This is why one of the best forms of evangelism that I've ever came across is the way of the master, by which you start off and you take the law and you apply the law to people's lives, and you do it just by asking some questions. You say you're a good person. Let's check it against what God's law says. And you do just what I just did with the law. You don't have to go through all 10. Usually if you're talking to a man, you can stop at lust. Right there, we're done. Right? If you've looked at a woman with lust, you're guilty, period. You're violating God's law. You are no longer a good person. Right? It's the idea that we let the law of God press on our hearts. We let the law of God be what does the work. Because what the law is designed to do is to make us see how much we need a Savior. It wasn't given to save, which is where the Jews got sideways. They believed that just by doing the things that the law told them to do to the best of their ability, they could satisfy God. You can't. They couldn't, and nor can we. The law brought us to Christ. But that's the moral law of God. That is, the Ten Commandments, which defines for us the character of God. There were also ceremonial laws that were given to Israel. And somebody just might ask the question, well, what are those things about? Well, interestingly enough, they also were designed to prepare the table for Christ. You say, how in the world does that happen? Well, the first way that it happened is by establishing the manner of atonement. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9. And the writer of Hebrews addresses this issue for us, and he says this, starting in verse 16. Hebrews 9, verse 16. He says, "For where there is a testament, there must also be of necessity the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Likewise, then, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." So what the law did, the ceremonial law of Israel, what it did was establish the ground by which the idea of a blood sacrifice to atone for sin would not be a foreign concept when Christ came. It's necessary because, remember, as we discussed last week, the connection between God's creation of the world in a pure state, the fall of man and the punishment of man being death because of sin. And death and sin are connected. And if they are not connected, then we have a problem with our justification. Well, that was done at the fall of man. Death entered in because of man's fall. And God immediately instituted, in a way that wasn't made plain to us, by sacrificing animals to cover for Adam and Eve's sin. Remember, he clothed them with tunics made of skin. And I've skinned enough animals to know that they don't skin so easy if they're not dead. Right? There was shedding of blood. He slew the animals. It had to happen that way. Because immediately we see that the penalty for sin is death. And the covering for sin is blood. And God instituted that and it stayed in place. But by the time of Israel's being formed as a nation, it was necessary for it to be more codified. It was necessary for it to be given in such a way that those examples would begin to be pressed home more and more and more. So it began to show how the system was going to work. It also prepared the hearts of man for Messiah, because among those with whom God was working, there was a longing for Christ. There was a longing for Messiah to come. There was an awareness of their sin. There was this deep yearning, this ache for God to do what he had promised to do. There were those who were looking for final deliverance. The ceremonial law of Israel also instituted the reality that they would look to the priest to be the go-between. Now, we don't look to a human priest. We look to Christ because he is the final high priest. He is the one who has satisfied it. But you see, that entire conditioning for us, that entire preparation, came out of the Jewish law. It was the priest who offered the sacrifice. It was the priest who shed the blood. It was the priest who stood as the mediator from man to God. But we also see that the law prepared for us the opportunity and the conditioning to await the voice of God through the voice of his prophets. And again, remember, Christ is prophet, priest, and king. As the law showed us that God spoke to us through intermediaries, we become conditioned to understand that God has spoken to us through the intermediary of the Scripture. He has spoken to us through the intermediary of his Son. He has spoken through us. He has spoken to us through what he has given. We have the moral law of God. We have the ceremonial law of God. We also have the civil law, which was given to Israel. And somebody says, now there's no way that the civil law has any connection to Christ. And unfortunately, that would be incorrect. Because what the civil law did was to establish the principles of separation. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7. We get this. When the Lord your God, beginning at verse 1, Deuteronomy 7, 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. When the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. And you shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so that the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Now let me address something just as an aside here very quickly, but I want to be very clear and plain about it. This is not speaking to race. Okay? This is not speaking to God saying, you shall not marry somebody who looks different than you. That is not what he's saying, and that is a twisting and a perversion of Scripture to try and make it say that. What this is saying is you shall not intermarry with somebody who worships a different God than you. And the problem is that we have taken the institutes whereby God has said this, and we've applied it to something that it doesn't say, and we have removed its application to what it does say. Right?
Amen.
I can't tell you how many children that I know who grew up in conservative Baptist churches or other evangelical churches who grew up to marry somebody who is either completely a pagan or follows some other religion. It's just, it's madness to me. Because the thing that God says is, you will not marry somebody who worships another god. This is the heart of what he's saying. Why does he say it? What's the point? The point is, when you marry the person who worships another god, you never will, as a rule, be able to draw them into worshiping the living God. Instead, it works the other way. They're going to turn you away from God. They're going to turn you to worship the false god. They're going to turn you away from truth and turn you away from righteousness, and they're going to cause you to walk in the ways of sin. This is what Paul echoes in 1 Corinthians when he says that you need to be careful, that there is no permission for you to be unequally yoked, that you cannot have a relationship with somebody who is not a follower of Jesus Christ. That's not a new command to the church. The principles that established it were established in the Old Testament. The civil law of Israel set the stage for that. Now, it's plain from history and Scripture that the civil law of Israel was ignored as readily as the church ignores the modern day application. So I guess we're following in good tradition, but we need to stop it. Because that whole practice undermines the faith that we've been given. Look at Exodus chapter 23. We could back up a little bit. If you're still in Deuteronomy, just turn to the left a little. Deuteronomy, the fifth book. Exodus is the second. Exodus chapter 23, starting at verse 31, says this. I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia from the desert to the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods, and they shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. So there needs to be, in the practice of the civil law of Israel and the practice of our living out what God intended by its commands, a separation, this principle of separation. Now, it's not saying that you should not have non-Christian friends. Because if you didn't have non-Christian friends, you couldn't evangelize anybody. But you need to be careful that you live your life as a relational diode. A diode is a small electrical component that allows current to flow in one direction only. You need to be an influence giver. But you need to be on your guard against people who are not following Christ Jesus to not allow their influence to flow back into you. Now that's going to feel sort of stilted, and it's not going to feel like a real friendship, and you're absolutely right. It can't be. A friendship is a give and take, two-way street. You cannot have friends, bosom friends, dear compatriots, whatever your terminology might be. You cannot have people in your life like that who are not Christians. You need acquaintances, you need people that you know, people that you care for, people that you reach out to, but you need to keep your guard up to guard yourself against wicked influence. This was established in the civil law of Israel. There also were a whole lot of strange little laws, and some of them may seem sort of humorous to us. Look at me at Leviticus chapter 19. Most people know about the dietary restrictions of Israeli law. They know about they can't eat bacon, they can't eat all kinds of things. No pork of any kind. But Leviticus chapter 19 gives us this this really interesting little tidbit here. Chapter 19, verse 19, it says this: "You shall keep my statutes, and you shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you." Now, if the principle of the law was this: no mixed seed, no mixed wool, no mixed critters, we're already in very real trouble, right? So this means that mules are prohibited, right? This means that hybrid seed is not allowed. This means that polyester blends of fabric can't be, right? Again, let me just be really clear here. The civil law of Israel was for national Israel, but the principles that it entailed established a distinction whereby we might not look like the people around us. Okay? If you look over at Numbers chapter 15, there's another weird one, if I can use that word. Strange to us, odd, if you might. Numbers chapter 15. Starting at verse 37, it says this: "Again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. And that you may remember to do all of my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God.'" So what he's giving us here is this instruction. The Jews were to wear clothes with tassels on the corners, and the tassels were to have blue thread woven through them. And the specific purpose of the blue threaded tassels on the corners of their garments were to be to them a reminder that they might remember the commandments of the Lord their God. They were there so that when they saw the tassels and saw that they were wearing tassels and the other people around them were not, that they would go, "Oh, we're not like them." Right? We don't look like them. We don't act like them. We don't eat like them. We don't talk like them. We're not like them because we are not of them. And beloved, this is the principle that comes to the church. There should be a distinction between the people of God and the people of the world. Amen. We ought not to look like them in every way. We ought not to try to conform to culture. Right? And yet there are whole movements in the church which says that the way that the church accomplishes the mission of God is to do its best to look like the culture in every way. talk like them, dress like them, act like them, mark your body like them, wear the same clothes that they wear, listen to the same music that they listen to. Do all these things so that you'll fit in with them. But that's not the principle that came to us out of Scripture. The principle that came to us out of Scripture is there should be a distinction. You are a holy and a unique people. Now, I want to be really clear here. This doesn't mean that if you have some of those other things that you are somehow reprehensible to God and cast out by the church. That's not the point. The point is that we need to set ourselves to walk and to talk and to be the people of God as our primary influence, because that is what we are for. If Israel had all of these laws, both moral and Levitical and civil, so that the hearts and minds of Israel and through them the world was prepared for the coming of Christ, then the church that looks like the church rather than like the world serves the same purpose. We are a testimony to the world around us, and we should be. It is proper that we are so. It is proper that we do not behave in the same way the world behaves. It is proper that we do not think like the world and act like the world and try to be like the world. Because when we get this right, it will create a longing. It will create in those who are outside a desire to be inside. There were a tremendous number of Gentiles who became proselytes to Israel. They took on the practices of Israel. They took on the worship of Israel. They went through the ceremonies of Israel. And they were Israeli in everything but blood, which to the mind of the Jew made them a second-class citizen, but it wasn't so in the mind of God. The man who obeyed the laws of God and who fulfilled what God told them to do was accepted into the inheritance. What God commands us to do is to be distinct so that we might have an influence on the culture around us. This is how Israel prepared, through its law, the hearts and the minds of the world for the coming of Christ. But it goes further than that, because Israel itself as a nation was also for Christ. Now, there's incredibly rich irony here, because they were here for the one whose coming defied their reason for existence. Pardon me. Whose coming defined their reason for existence, and yet they rejected him when they came. They didn't recognize him. They didn't see him. And yet he was why they existed, because everything that they did, everything that God created in Israel, was for the sake of producing Messiah. David, the righteous king, we're studying through the book of Kings on Wednesday nights. And David, the righteous king, obeyed the commandments of God, did what he was supposed to do. And his son Solomon started out well and failed miserably. He violated the principle of marriage. He married 999 foreign wives. And the scripture says they turned his heart away from following after God. And Solomon blew it big time. And God said to him, you know what? I'm going to rip the kingdom out of your hand. I'm going to give away the vast bulk of the kingdom to somebody else. I'm going to retain, however, one house, one tribe to your name for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of the promise that I made to him. Which was what? That Christ would come. There would be always a king on the throne. This whole idea was about Christ coming. It was about the coming of Jesus to be Messiah. And despite all of its failings and all of its explosions of peak and temper and everything else, Israel, through God's guidance, accomplished its mission. Because Christ came. Right? In the fullness of time, God completed what he began in Israel. And they were here for the purpose of the delivering of Messiah. And he wove into their culture practices and commands which helped that along. One of the first ones that I want to think about with you is this idea of memorials. What God had done was to be remembered for the sake of the generations that came after. It's really easy for us to recognize what God did. It's easy for us to say, yes, God delivered me here. God worked in this powerful way. God plucked Bruce out from between the tractor and the rake and miraculously saved him. And we can say that. And it's true. But we need to make sure that the testimony of how God works in our lives is memorialized to the generations that come after. We need to make sure that we are constantly telling the story of God's deliverance. Which means, don't worry if somebody's heard your story before, brother. Tell it again. Tell it again. God did a great work. And tell it often and tell it over, because those memorials matter. And this is given to us through the people of Israel. Look with me at Exodus chapter 13. Exodus 13. Starting in verse 3. I'm going to turn a few more pages if I'm going to get there. Exodus 13, starting in verse 3, we find this. Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters." Verse 8, "And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, 'This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt.' It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year." Now, this is different. This is a distinct practice from the Passover feast. The Passover was the sacrifice of the lamb. It was the shedding of the blood. It was the culmination of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But this 7-day memorial, this, "Dad, why do we have to eat crackers for a week?" It was about the reality that they testified of what God had done. And it was a concrete example. It was something very strongly present in their lives that would say, "This is what the Lord has done." God did it in the memorials, and he did it in the feasts, and he did it in the religious institutions that Israel was to obey. And he commanded Israel to do it in the form of actual monuments. We think about when they entered into the Promised Land, Joshua, the River Jordan, stood up in a heap. And Joshua, at the command of the Lord, told Israel in Joshua chapter 4, "Go into the river, take a stone," each of the tribes is to take a stone, "carry it out of the riverbed of the Jordan and put it on the far side and build an altar. So that when your children see that altar, they say to you, 'What do these stones mean to you?' You might tell them of the mighty deliverance of the Lord, how he brought you into the land." See, everything that we do, we should be mentally and actively building memorials by which we are having for us the ability to speak of the deliverance of the Lord. And this practice comes to us out of Israel. This practice comes to us because the people of God have been faithful to memorialize what God has done. This is one way that Israel itself was for Christ. But it also is present in the actual teachings that they were commanded to give. Right? The whole national law of Israel, the entire structure of how Israel was formed, was about teaching the next generations the truth about God. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy 11. This is really the air that we breathe as Christians. This is the stuff of life. And Deuteronomy chapter 11 echoes the Shema. The Shema is the central passage of Jewish law, aside from the Ten Commandments, wherein we are told that God is one. But in Deuteronomy 11, we get this. "Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always." I love this. Verse 2. "Know that today I do not speak with your children who have not known and who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God, his greatness and his mighty hand and his outstretched arms, his signs and his acts which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, that he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and to their chariots, how he made the waters of the Red Sea overflow them as they pursued you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day. what he did for you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, how the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them up, their households, their tents, their substance that was in their possession in the midst of Israel. But your eyes have seen every great act of the Lord which he did. Now skip down to verse 18. Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. You see, they were commanded to teach their children. Moses said, look, we're talking right now, but I want you to understand this. I'm not teaching your kids. I'm teaching you. You teach your children. You take the truth of what God has shown you, and you make sure that you pass it on to the next generations. This is your job. This is your task. This is the obligation which has been given to us. And in this, Israel faithfully communicated, and they had to, because we have the book. Right? Not all of them did it, and not all of their children got it, but enough of them did that the truth came to us. We have the evidence of what Israel did in obedience to God's instruction. We have the plain truth that in their instructions, they passed on what the Lord gave them. And in the commands of God, they passed on what God gave them. And in the explanations that they gave to their children about the commands of God, they passed on what was given to them. And in the corrections that came when their children walked in disobedience. The entire reality of the structure of Israel as a nation is designed to point the children to Christ. Now, they may not have understood it was Christ to whom they were pointing, but it was. It was all there because this is the preparation. And we have, of course, the testimony of promise. The whole culture looked forward to the redemption promise, to the coming of Messiah. If you listen to Hebrew literature and you listen to their music, there is this flavor of longing that is really the ethnic identifier. There is this cry for that deliverance which has been promised. And even in their rebellions and the subsequent punishments, there is this longing. Right? If you read the book of Judges, we're not going to turn to it, but throughout the book of Judges, there is this pattern wherein the people rebelled against God and God punished them, and then they cried out for deliverance. And that deliverance was something that was catching, if you will. They would cry out for it, they would await it, and God would pour out his blessing on them, and they would turn again to him. And that whole pattern went over and over and over. This entire picture shows us then that what was given to them was not for them. It was for those who came after. The same is true for us as the church of God. What has been given to us is not just for us. It is for those who come after. And it is not for the pastor to give it to those who come after. It is for you to give to those who come after. It is for us as the church collectively to share who Christ is with those around us. Because it is for the sake of that which comes. And everything that defines us as the church, all of our practices and all of our behaviors and all of the things that we say, this is who I am, it's about this truth. The thing that defines us as a group, we are evangelicals, right? Well, what does that mean? That means that we are evangelistic in our approach. We are sharing the gospel of Christ. So when we think about evangelism, what are we doing? We are actively sharing the good news of Christ so that we might bring others into the kingdom, so that the glory of Christ might be expanded. Matthew chapter 28 tells us very plainly, go into the ends of the earth, right? If we think about what the scripture tells us, it reminds us that our charge is to carry the gospel into the very ends of the earth. Not only out there, but also here. Right? We are actively fulfilling the Great Commission when we speak about Christ to our friends and neighbors, to our families, to our children. Now, that is not the fullness of it, but it certainly is a faithful and complete in its own right obedience to that command. The church is also for Christ in the preservation of the law. Remember, we talked about the moral law of God and about the distinction between the moral law and the civil law and the ceremonial law. Well, the civil law and the ceremonial law have been set aside. They were for national Israel when national Israel was this governmental force. But the moral law of God stands above them. It continues on because the moral law of God, remember, reflects the nature and the character of God. Beloved, we as the people of God need to have a very high view of the law of God. We need to have a very high view of the moral law of God and the commandments which He has given, no matter what the culture around us might do, no matter what the people in the world around us might believe, no matter what is popular at this time and on this place, or you're going to find on this social media or that social media, the responsibility for the people of God is to honor the law of God because it is God's law. The church should be the place where God's law is honored. For we carry the name of Christ with us. Right? We call ourselves Christians. That means little Christs. That there is involved in that an obligation to honor the things that God loves and to not give honor to the things which God says He hates. We, as the people of God, must stand clearly and firmly in a way and in a position which says, I will take my cues for obedience from what God says in His law, and not from the law of the land, and not from the Supreme Court, and not from the social media. I will take my guide from God, for He is my God, not any of those other things. And yes, it may cost us. And it probably will, if things continue in the way that they are going. That is not a concern for us, nor can it be. We are the people of God. And if we will not honor the law of God, then of what use is our testimony? If we will not honor the law of God, if we will not say, I believe what God has said in His word, and I will give to Him that which is His due, and I will obey His commands, and I will speak to others of His commands. If I am not willing to do that myself, then I need to just be silent about the name of Jesus anyway. Because the God that I represent, if I don't stand with God's law, has nothing to do with truth and nothing to do with righteousness. And it is a God of powerless emptiness anyway. So I might as well let them pursue the false God they've already chosen if I'm not willing to honor the law of God. The church should look differently in this way. We should be the place where there's no doubt that God's law and righteousness is upheld. This is who we are. And in the end, it also comes out then in our praise and our testimony. As we give praise to God doing wonderful things and as we testify of His goodness to us, this whole consistent reality shows us that everything that we do and everything that we are lifts high the name of Jesus and brings glory to His name. The greatest testimony of the goodness of God is the person of Christ. Amen? Christ Jesus is the personification of the goodness of God. And the more we proclaim Christ, the more we faithfully declare who our God actually is. And in that, we as the people of God have a powerful voice to give testimony and praise to the God who is. There's also the burden for us to have this outward focus. If Moses was faithful to what had been entrusted to him, as a testimony to that which would still come. He wasn't looking to himself, but rather looking to what might come. He was looking for those that were outside. That's kind of the idea that's wrapped up in that. And we, as Christians, are to have an other-focused life. Right? I'm not permitted, according to Scripture, to live my life solely looking at myself. I'm not permitted, according to Scripture, to live my life living in such a way that the only person who ever enters my thoughts is myself and my conveniences. I'm commanded instead to live with my eyes focused outward so that I'm looking at the people around me, so that I am responsible to care for them and to love them and to love them enough to speak the truth to them, to love them enough to speak the name of Christ. And yes, the church is made up of individuals, but we are commanded to focus on others, not only in our evangelism, but also in how we do church, right? The command which is so often quoted in Hebrews 10:25 about do not forsake the gathering together of the brethren, what's the second half of that? It is to consider all the more each other as you come together so that you might stir up goodness in each other. We're commanded to gather together not so that we can take, but so that we can give. So that we can pour into the people of God the goodness that God has lavished upon us. Because I promise you, He has been lavishing goodness apart and on you. By living this way, the sum of the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. Right? What gets made up is more than just a collection of its parts. As I'm preparing to build a house for my folks, at some point there's going to show up at my place a great big pile of boards that are going to be the component parts of a house. And a big old pile of boards is going to need some assembly before it is a house, right? And if I just take the pile of boards, I can turn around and I can distribute and unload them someplace else if I chose to do that, and I might recapture some of the value of that. But if I build a house, it has the potential to be so much more, right? And you can take that one step further and say that a house all by itself, empty and structurally sound, is still not a home. Something else is required. And in the midst of all the things that we do as the people of God and as the church of God, we need to remember that the individual activities that we engage in for the sake of the name of Christ, they become greater than they are on their own when they're put together with the rest of the body. There is this dynamic reality in which our strength and our power and our ability to declare the glory of Christ is magnified exponentially. Together we are more than we can possibly imagine. And it is required of us that we live this way with an outward focus, with an other focus, so that we're not thinking about ourselves, but we're thinking about others. This makes us something much larger than we could be on our own. So if we see that the law was given for Christ and that Israel was given for Christ and that the church exists for the sake of Christ, then the last piece I want to think about with you today, since it's Father's Day, is the reality that our families also are given for Christ. The home is this basic unit by which we exist. And the commands have been given so that we might teach our children, so that we might prepare them for what God calls them to be. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and we're just going to touch on a few things here. I just want to try and wrap this in for us. But Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." And the idea here is that what we're doing is teaching our children. We're teaching them with what we say, the training of the Lord, the admonition of the Lord. We're teaching them with what we do, the discipline of the Lord. That's actually where the training comes in. Training is another word that translated discipline. It's the physical reality of what we do, coupled with the admonition, which is the reality of what we say. And both parts of that are necessary. We need to be very careful that we are always thinking about how do I turn this to my children's spiritual advantage? How do I turn this in such a light that they might see Christ, that they might hear His voice, that they might respond to Him, that they might understand that the crux of everything that we do and everything that we are is about Christ? Because fathers, hear this. The real power of your life is the impact that you make on the generations that come after you. That's it. That's really the strength of what it is. That's the heart and soul of what it is to be a father. It is the testimony of our words. It is the teaching, the instruction that we give. But it's more than just our simple instruction. It's also the talking, right? It's the way that we go when we're told in the command in Deuteronomy that we're supposed to speak of it when we walk in the way. It's the everyday, all day, in and out conversations of life. And you got to have those conversations. And as a rule, our culture has done its very best to divide parents and children against each other. To divide them not only against each other, but from each other. The average family doesn't spend more than a few hours a week together, which is one real blessing that's come out of the coronavirus, right? Families are spending time together. I remember when this first started happening, Joyce and I were walking one day in Topeka, and we were down at the governor's mansion walking there in that park. And we saw this mother and daughter, college-age girl, walking kind of towards us, coming. And as they walked, they were engaged in the most animated conversation. And I don't know what it was about the way they were behaving or how they were talking or whatever, but it just seemed like, man, this may be the first real conversation they've had in such a long time. And they were just so, it blessed my heart to see them just engaging in that conversation. I don't know anything about these folks, and I made some assumptions there, but I made assumptions based on guesses that I see in the culture around us. Most parents and children, they don't know each other. And something that's really powerful that's come out of this forced isolation or insulation has been relationships being strengthened. And that's something, honestly, that is promised to us in the end times. God says in the book of Joel that he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their sons, their children, and turn the children's hearts to their fathers. And we see that happening in some cases, and I pray that it continues. I pray that we do not just immediately jump back into the vigorous routines of our life so that we can go back to being isolated. Because you see, how we walk in the way and how we talk in the day-to-day of life requires that you are together, at least some, in walking in the way and in the day-to-day togetherness of life. It's necessary. You can't have a conversation if you don't have any contact. Amen? It's needful for us to do that. It's also important that we are giving faithful testimony to Christ in how we correct. This means that the wrong answer for why do I have to do that, Dad, is because I said so. Okay, and I'm guilty of saying that. I've said it more than once, I'm sure. I'm sure my children would give good testimony to me having said that more than once, and the girls are nodding. Lester's wise enough to keep his head still right now. But you know what? It's a crummy answer. If I need you to do something right now and I don't have time to explain it because I said so, it should be enough to make you do it. But I try to, in the midst of any real correction that I give, to anchor it back to Scripture. And I hope my children will give testimony of that. That I turn back to the Scripture and I say, here's why I say it. Because this is what God says. And you don't have to agree with my convictions. You don't have to agree with my interpretation. But let's at least understand, this is where it comes from. It comes out of the Word of God. Because therein lies the strength in what we do. I don't do the things that I do because they're what I want to do. Do I? Well, that's a whole philosophical conversation, but at the heart of it, my mind and my heart want to do what God tells me to do because I also am a person under authority. I'm a person under authority in regards to the church, and I'm a person under authority in regards to my marriage, and I'm a person under authority in regards to my family. I have to live in obedience to what God commands me to do. As imperfectly as I get that done, and I promise you, it is imperfectly. As imperfectly as I get that done, it is still the obligation for that to be my target. That I am living and thinking and acting and moving in such a way that everything that I do comes down to what does God say? Our correction, our rebuke, our chastisement, whatever it might be, it has to be anchored and rooted in the crux of what God has said. And that carries out then into the reality of our daily testimony in how we live life along with our children. It was said to me a long, long time ago, and I'm sure it was stolen when it was said to me, don't worry that your children don't listen to you. Be terrified that they watch you. Right? Because they're going to see everything you do. And they're going to see everything you do, and they're going to pay a whole lot more attention to everything you do than anything you say. That needs to be always present in our minds. That we are conscious of that fact, that we are conscious of the fact that our children see us. Now, how do we testify of Christ in that? We testify of Christ in that in our personal devotion. It should not be a shock to your children that you read the Bible.
Right.
Right? Let them catch you reading the Bible. Let them catch you praying. Let them catch you thinking about the things of God. You're sitting there in the middle of the floor with your eyes kind of glazed and crossed, and they say, "Dad, what are you thinking about?" The answer very well should be, "I'm thinking about God. I'm thinking about how this scripture fits with that scripture." You say, "Well, I'm not a preacher." You don't have to be. It becomes for us the reality of our lives that we give testimony to our God by how we live and by how we act and by how we behave. That means also then that our personal obedience to the practical law of God is necessary. If God has said this is what our life should be, then we need to be consciously striving to live our lives so that our life lines up with His Word. Now, if you don't understand something or you don't know something, you're not necessarily accountable for it. But there should not really be any place in your life where you say, "Yeah, I know that's what God says, but I'm not going to do it." Because those things set the place for your kids to act in rebellion to you. Those things set the place for your kids to turn away from obedience. The testimony of our daily practice comes from the strength of our marriage. You can have conflict in a marriage. And you will. But there should be no doubt in anybody's mind, either yours or your children, that that marriage is there until one of you is dead. Right? My very favorite story about that is Ruth Bell Graham, who was being interviewed, and I think it was Barbara Walters, and she said to her, "You know, did you never consider divorce in all the time that you were married, over 50 years?" And she said, "Never." And she pushed back a little bit and said, "Oh, come now, really? You never even thought about divorce?" And Ruth Bell never missed a beat. The wife of Billy Graham, she said, "Nope. Divorce, never. Murder, often." Right? It's just the press of how this works. We need to live out that testimony. There should be no doubt in your children's minds that your marriage is steady. I tell men all the time, the best thing you can do for your kids is to love their mother. To love their mother with everything that's in you. They need to know without any doubt that no matter what's going on, whether there's conflict or not, whether there's a problem or not, you aren't going anywhere. That's the truth. It has to be. You have to be committed to that. You have to live that out. Because in the end, that testifies to our children in how we deal with everything else that's going on. Right? How do you handle conflict? Well, I pray that more often than not, you handle conflict in a way that's honorable to Christ. How do you handle disappointment? Here's one. How do you handle success? That's usually more telling than how you handle disappointment, right? When things go really well, we're far more apt to forget God than when things are going rough. We're always crying out for a lifeline. But how do you handle it when things are going well, when you've got the world by the tail and you know it's yours? How do you handle that? Do you still follow after Christ with faithfulness? Do you still press after Him with all that you are and all that you do? We must do this. We must press after Him. We must honor Him with everything we are. Because in the end of it, it comes down to this reality. The sum total of all of these composite parts is the final testimony of the fullness of our lives. And just like the sum of a few individual parts as it makes up a church is more than the individual components would be if you just added them up, so also the sum total of a life lived for God is far greater than you can possibly imagine. And your kids need to see that, dads. Your kids need to see you walking after Christ and following after Him and falling down and getting back up. Your kids need to know that when they fall down, they can get back up and God is not going to reject them either. They need to know the truth of the fact that no matter what goes on, everything in our life should point us to Christ. And they're not going to get that if you don't teach it to them. That's your job. It works for Israel. It works for the church. And it works for families and fathers. Give Christ the glory in everything that you do, so that through your life, you might praise His name for those around you. Because the meaning of all of this is for the sake of that which comes after. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give us grace in this day and teach us to love you as we ought. Teach us to honor your word and to obey you with the fullness of our lives. And help us, God, when we fail, and we will, to cry to you for mercy and forgiveness. Help us to be careful with one another and to be gracious to one another and to walk in obedience because, Lord, we need one another. We can't do this alone. We need you. We need Christ. We need your Spirit. But we need each other. Help us to walk that out. In Jesus' name, amen.